drunk. Don't get drunk. Scripture always condemns drunkenness. Always. Every time Scripture talks about drunkenness, it's condemning it. And then Scripture sometimes commends wine. There are a few passages in Scripture that talk good about wine. And then we're going to look at, after that, some guidelines for Christians when it comes to alcohol and drinking and wine and things like this. Now stay with me through all of this. It's going to be, I'll tell you now, it's going to be rough as we go through this. We're going to go through it really quick. I almost thought about just kind of making mention of this section here, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, and going on to the next part about being filled by the Spirit. But as I started to look at the things, some of the research and some of the other passages in Scripture, the Bible has so much to say on this subject, and it is really pretty vital for us to understand. So, we are commanded right before this to be filled with the Spirit. So he gives this contrasting command. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Those are the contrast. This being drunk with wine is actually a hindrance to being filled with the Spirit. It's a counterfeit of being filled with the Spirit. It counterfeits the Holy Spirit. And in the passage, in the past few weeks, we've been looking at several contrasts. There's a contrast between light and darkness in verses 8 through 14. There's a contrast between wisdom and foolishness we looked at last week, verses 15 through 17. And the point, he's bringing this contrast between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit in here because he's wanting to show that drunkenness is a matter of darkness and foolishness. Being drunk is a matter of darkness and foolishness and is the complete opposite of being in the light and being filled with wisdom. Being Spirit-filled is our source of walking in light and wisdom. Now, throughout church history, this issue of alcohol has been a huge debate. One of the biggest debates. There's, you know, it's been debated widely within churches, within denominations, within every form of religiosity. This has been debated whether it's okay to drink or whether it's not. And we got to be clear. I want you to get this. It's not whether drinking or not drinking is a mark of spirituality. It's whether you drink or whether you don't drink isn't a mark of whether you're spiritual or not. It's not. Just because you don't drink doesn't make you spiritual. And just because you do drink doesn't make you not spiritual. But stay with me through the whole sermon here. Stay with me. Okay? What spirituality is the Holy Spirit's control of your life. The Holy Spirit walking with you. You walking with the Holy Spirit day by day. Alcohol, being drunk with alcohol, negates that. Cuts it off. There's a lot of reasons people give for drinking. To be happy, forget their sorrows, forget their problems. But that happiness reason, it shouldn't be there. Because if you are Spirit-filled, if you are living for God, your joy comes from the Lord. You should have God's joy, so you should never want to look to this alcohol for joy. And it only brings this joy once it's already passed over into the being intoxicated stage anyways. So we're looking at this. God's happiness, genuine happiness, should be God-given and God-fulfilled. God wants all men to be happy. God wants all men to be joyful. This is the gospel. The greatest blessing of the gospel is this joy that you get from it. Alcohol, it only brings artificial happiness, and it's counterproductive to spiritual things. It actually hinders and takes away the joy of the Lord. Alcoholic happiness is temporary, and it leads to worse problems. It's just a covering of problems. God's joy solves problems. This covers them. And it creates worse problems than the ones you were trying to cover in the first place. So intoxication is never a remedy for troubles. It has a great potential to multiply them. It has great potential. But let's look at our first point. Scripture always condemns drunkenness all the time. Even in our society, drunkenness and addiction is looked down upon. Even in our society that plays up alcohol and this. But drinking to an excess in our society is not looked upon favorably by most. Alcohol has caused the loss of battles, the downfall of governments. It's killed countless numbers of people. Drunkenness is the clouding or disruption by alcohol. Okay, here's pretty much the definition of drunkenness. The clouding or disruption by alcohol of any part of your mind so that it affects your faculties. At any point where it starts to cloud your mind or affect your functioning, that's where you're drunk, at that moment. The Old Testament and the New Testament unmistakably condemn drunkenness. Every picture of drunkenness in the Old Testament is a picture of sin and disaster. Look at Noah. He got drunk and he acted shamelessly. There's a lot of these pictures. We're just going to mention them. We don't have time to go through them. Noah acted shamelessly. Lot's daughters caused him to be drunk and he acted shamelessly. Ben-Hadad was one of the kings, and his allied kings, they all got drunk, and all of them were slaughtered because they were drunk and could not defend themselves, except Ben-Hadad. Belshazzar lost his kingdom. The Corinthian Christians, we see they became weak, and some of them even died after becoming sick and drunk at God's table. Every picture of drunkenness is a picture of sin in the Bible. The book of Proverbs has many warnings about drinking. Proverbs 23:19-21 says, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Condemns drunkenness. Today our jails, our homeless shelters are filled with men because of drunkenness and addiction. Filled with them. Proverbs 23:29-31 goes on and continues, says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." He says, don't even look upon it. It's that enticing. Wine, alcohol, is enticing. Look at our commercials today. Alcohol commercials, if you see those. You see, and it's everything about it. They portray it as fun and joyous, and look at this, and you have this, and you know, you'll be popular, and you'll be... But what they don't say, what the commercials don't tell you, is that Proverbs 29:33 says, "At last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things." Proverbs 23:33 says that. We also read in Proverbs that wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. If you get intoxicated by wine, it says you ain't wise. You're not wise if you get intoxicated. It's just a plain and simple truth. It mocks you. Wine is a mocker. How does wine mock you? This is how it mocks you. It makes you think you're better off than you really are, so you don't know your true condition. You drink to forget your problems. You drink to forget your worries. You drink so you can be happy. You're not truly happy. You're just covering it over for a temporary time. When it's gone, you still have those problems and you wasted all this time and never dealt with them. It's a favorite tool of Satan. He lures you in thinking you can control it, thinking you can handle it. But the one who runs to this alcohol, he says, you know, even when he's beaten, when he's waylaid, when he's knocked down, and he's finally awakened from his drunken stupor, it says, he will seek another drink. Proverbs 23:35. After his life has just gone down, maybe even put in jail, it says he gets up, goes right back to it. Not wise. Isaiah warned, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Isaiah 5:11. It says, woe to those. It's a warning. An alcoholic typically starts drinking early in the morning, continues through day and evening. Woe to them. Isaiah painted a vivid picture in Isaiah 28:7-8. It says, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priests and the prophets reel with strong drink, and they are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are filthy, full of vomit, without a single clean place. Israel was having a problem. Their priests were alcoholics at this time. They got in trouble. The tables were full of vomit. They couldn't even find a clean place to sit down and eat. Even God's leaders couldn't handle it. Scripture shows drunkenness in its full ugliness. It's always associated, like we said, with sin. It's always associated in the Bible with immorality, disillusion, unrestrained behavior, wild, reckless behavior, and every other form of corrupt living. Drunkenness is always associated with that. It's a sin to be drunk. The Bible says it plainly. It's in opposition to the fruits of the Spirit, if you look in Galatians 5:19-23. It develops disease as it ravages your mind and your body. But basically, drunkenness is a sin. Plain and simple. And it must be dealt with just like any other sin, through confessing, as 1 John 1:9 says. Peter said to forsake the way of the Gentiles who pursue a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. 1 Peter 4:3. It says, stay away from them. Stay away. Forsake them. Forsake means go away from it. Don't even be close to it. Paul cautioned those in Thessalonica. He says, let us do not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, which is the hope of salvation. He says, we are children of the light. Let's sleep at night. The children of darkness, they stay up at night and they get drunk. Let's do our bidding during the day, since we're children of the light. He warned the Corinthians that they were not even to associate. Get this. It says, don't even associate with a so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or a covetous person, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. If someone says they're a so-called brother, and their life is characterized by those things in that list, he says, don't even eat with them. In the next chapter, he goes on to say, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is characterized by any of that stuff, the Word of God says, you're not saved. You won't inherit the kingdom. If this is a common practice in your life, where's the fruit of the Spirit? If people look at you and say, hey, that guy, he's like this. This is how everyone knows him. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. If you want to look that up, do not be deceived. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it is possible for a Christian to become drunk, just like he can fall into any other sin. But a Christian's life will not be characterized by this. Back then, these pagan cults, these religious pagan cults that were so prevalent in the day, were intertwined with alcohol. You see the rock and roll and the raves and this culture that is now today so intertwined with alcohol. Getting drunk and listening to music and going crazy. It's not much different than these pagan religions that were going on in the day these scriptures were written. They would get drunk and they would worship their so-called gods, their pagan gods, their little g gods, in this kind of rave-type fashion. They would even cut themselves and, you know, mutilate their bodies in worship to this fake god. And so not only is this scripture talking about drunkenness in a moral fashion, saying, hey, this is associated with all this evil. When you get drunk, it's harder for you to resist sin. It's saying, hey, drunkenness is associated with worshiping false gods. Stay away from it. And today, you see people worshiping alcohol, worshiping all sorts of these things. They may not say, hey, I'm worshiping, this is my God, but it is. You see it, that it is. So, Scripture always condemns drunkenness. But sometimes it commends wine. It says it has some benefits. Despite warnings about these dangers, drinking wine is not totally forbidden in Scripture. It's not totally forbidden. And now stay with me. Everyone stay with me. And it's sometimes commended, sometimes spoken well of. There were drink offerings of wine in the Old Testament. You see examples of that. Exodus 29:40, Numbers 15:5. The psalmist spoke of wine. He said, it is wine which makes man's heart glad. Psalm 104:15. The writer of Proverbs counsels to give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter, whose life is near the end, who has pain, who's, you know, possibly physically hurt. Isaiah says, woe, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Paul advised Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You see, Jesus' first miracle was turning water to wine in John 2:6-10. Jesus speaks about wine in the parable of the Good Samaritan who poured oil and wine on the wounds of the man beaten by the roadside, Luke 10:34. Wine has potential for both good and evil. So we look at some guidelines for Christians. Some guidelines. And you have them in your notes there. Is our wine and our alcohol today the same as wine in Bible times? We're going to talk about that. Is drinking wine necessary today? We'll look at that a little bit. Is it the best choice for a believer? Is it habit-forming? Is it potentially destructive? Will it offend other Christians? Will it harm my Christian testimony? And is it right? Will be the last question we'll look at. So is today's wine the same as that in Bible times? The first word in Scripture Now, the first word I want to talk about from Scripture is shikara. It's the Greek word, and in Hebrew, it's shikar. It's usually translated in the Bible. You heard me say strong drink in some of the Scriptures. Strong drink because of its high alcoholic content and the rapid intoxication rate. You drink it, it's strong, and immediately, you know, very quickly you're intoxicated. The second word in the Greek is glucose. It's actually where we get our word for glucose, sugar, the sugar that's in your body and the sugar you take if you're having like a diabetic emergency. And it was referred to when they spoke of new wine, wine that has just been made. It was especially sweet. It was rapid to ferment. The people at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and they were speaking in tongues, they were accused of being drunk, and they used this word, being drunk on the glucose. Hebrew, the word for this type of wine is tirosh, because it was typically mixed with water before drinking. They mixed it with water. And we'll talk a little bit more about that mixing in a little bit. Thirdly, and this is the one that is most often referred to in both the Old Testament and New Testament. It's in Hebrew, it's yayin. And this word yayin, in the New Testament and Old Testament, this word, this type of wine is the one that Scripture always talks about. Use this, drink this, that it's okay. The yayin means to boil up. Or to bubble up. And typically when you think of that, you may have thought, you know, when you pour it, maybe it bubbles, kind of like a soda or something. But that's not what it's referring to. It's talking about boiling. And we have plenty of extra biblical scriptures that talk about this and kind of give recipes for this. And it was the process of boiling this new wine, the glucose, the new wine, boiling it into like a syrup. Boiling it into like a paste. And this process kept it from fermenting, actually. It kept it from fermenting. And it kept it in a state that was preserved longer. So it was a thick paste or a syrup. It helped it store, remove bacteria. And like we said, it didn't ferment it. The Greek word is onios. Onios. But yayin was typically, when they made it into a drink, when they said, drink this yayin or this onios, it was talking about taking the syrup and mixing it with water for a drink. It was reconstituted. Sometimes they would allow it to ferment a little bit after this. But the fermentation, when this happened, the alcohol content was very low. And like I said, there's been a lot of research done. They've taken these recipes on how to do this, and they would mix it, and then when they put it into smaller jars, they would mix it again, and then finally it was served. And the conclusion from all these researches performed was that the strongest wine in that day, in its purposeful drinking form, would have ranged with an alcoholic content in the around 2.25 to 2.75, the strongest drink. In its drinkable form, considered back then. You see, there's a man back then named Mycenae of Athens. He wasn't a biblical scholar or anything, but he spoke about wine. He says, the gods, this is not in the Bible, this is talking about a pagan religion, a guy that was worshiping these small g-gods, says, the gods have revealed wine to mortals to be the greatest blessing for those who use it. But for those who use it without measure, the reverse. If you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. And here's getting into how they drank it. It says, mix it half and half, and you get madness. Unmixed, bodily collapse. If you drink it unmixed, they said you would collapse. It would put you out. And this is not Christian people. These were people that used this stuff in their pagan crazy rituals of the day to get drunk and worship their gods. But today, for a beverage to be considered alcoholic, our lowest alcohol rate is about 3.2%. And back then, their strongest purposefully drunk drink was 2.25 to 2.75. They're mixed drink. Well below what we even consider alcoholic back then. So the wine wasn't anything like our alcohol today. Wasn't anything like our alcohol today. So, is it necessary? In Bible times, many part of the world is today, you see a lot of third world countries and underdeveloped countries, it's hard to find drinking water. Back then it was very hard to find drinking water. And this alcohol, with just a slight alcoholic content, was the safest thing to drink. It had an antiseptic quality. It purified the water. Even though it had little to no alcoholic content, it made the water necessary. It was necessary to drink the water a lot of times. So it's hard for us, with the alcoholic content of our alcohol today, to justify the drinking of it. The alcohol content that's in our drinks today, the stuff, the alcohol we would buy today, is the stuff this pagan guy, Nicodemus, was talking about that would get you to a point of madness. He says, unmixed bodily collapse. These are the same alcohol contents that our drinks today have that are considered alcoholic. It's hard for us to appeal this practice. Some say it's necessary, though, to keep from offending friends to drink. Keep from offending friends, acquaintances, business associates. But if it's not flaunted, your abstinence from drinking, if you don't flaunt it in front of people, everyone today is pretty well to accept your abstinence from it. As long as you don't act like you're holier than them. Some feel strong drink is necessary for establishing a relationship with an unsaved person. I really think this is absurd, and it's a serious misunderstanding of God's work in salvation. We should never choose to do something that has the potential for harm to reach someone else. Because what does that testimony, we'll talk about in a minute, say to that person? So is it the best choice? Because wine isn't strictly forbidden in the Bible, and because it's not a necessity in most parts of the world today, because we can find clean water. We can go and find it way cheaper. Way cheaper. We need to look and see, is it the best choice? Now, y'all keep with me. I know this is a lot of stuff, and it's a little different than normal, but I want you to get all this. Throughout history, God's people have been called to a higher standard. A higher standard. Especially those in positions of greater responsibility. You are called to a higher standard. You have a greater position of responsibility because of who you are in Christ. Look at all the high priests in the Old Testament. Aaron and all the high priests. It says in Leviticus 10:9, keep following me, it says, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. This is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. The priests, and there's other places where it's talked about, were called to total abstinence from wine and alcohol. They were not even supposed to get by it because of their position, because of the potential for misuse and abuse in their position. Kings in Israel, Proverbs 31:4-5, it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they should drink and forget what is ordered, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Kings shouldn't drink it. Because of their position and because of their authority, they may get addicted, they may drink it and issue some crazy law. It says, just stay away from it because of who you are. Then thirdly, people that were commanded to abstain from alcohol of any form were the Nazarites. These people would take a vow. They were setting aside their life to honor God. Everything about their life was to honor God and to show God was holy. They were a living picture of honoring God, the Nazarites. Number 6, 2 through 4 says, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall not drink even vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of the separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by a grapevine, the seed, even to the skin. Scripture only names 3 of these Nazarite guys, though there were many other ones. The Scripture talks about Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Those 3 guys. And John the Baptist was the most outstanding. An angel talks about him in Matthew 11:11, says, truly I say to you, or Jesus talks about him and says, truly I say to you, among these born of women there has not arisen anyone greater. Talking about John the Baptist. There's no one greater than him at this point. Yet Jesus also said of him, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Talking about you. You were greater than John the Baptist up to that point. No one had been born greater than John the Baptist of men, excluding Jesus. He said, those who are in the kingdom, in the church, are all far greater than John the Baptist. That's you. Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, 1 Peter 2:9. You're a priest. You're your own priest before the Lord. What did the Old Testament call priests to? You were greater than John the Baptist, who was held because of his position before God to total abstinence. You're a leader in the world as a Christian. God has not lowered his standards for New Testament believers. We are greater than those people he called to total abstinence from alcohol. Both the Old Testament and New Testament, drinking wine and strong drink disqualified a person from leading God's people. It's plain and simple. Overseers, the bishops, elders, pastors, same, all the same thing. It just depends on what language you're speaking. It says they must not be, in most versions in 1 Timothy 3:2, say, addicted to wine. Must not be. And the word paraonios, para means beside. Onios is the wine, the mixed wine there that's been boiled up and reconstituted. At or by wine. A church leader shouldn't even be by or at wine. Shouldn't even be around it. Because of his position and the potential for danger it brings within the whole body of the church, the leader. James said, let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. James 3:1. Talks about deacons. The standard for deacons is actually a little less stringent, and it simply says, do not be addicted to much wine. And it means, the word there means to be preoccupied or occupied with wine. But an allowance still forbids drunkenness. It says to everyone, do not get drunk with wine. And we see in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul advises Timothy, we said earlier, to no longer drink water exclusively. Because he was a leader. He was a bishop, an elder, an overseer in the church. Well, same thing, a pastor. And he was following that commandment. He's following that abstinence rule there. To no longer, he says, now, Paul tells him, don't follow that anymore. Because, he says, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach or your frequent ailments. It indicates he was following this rule of abstinence because of leadership. Paul recommends this drinking wine for medicinal purposes only. Today he may say, take, you know, that little purple pill for your stomach. Take some Nexium or something. He's actually here advocating the use of medicine. So we, as believers, are to present our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Should be totally consecrated to God. No potential for dishonoring God and harming Him. Is it habit forming? You tell me, is alcohol habit forming? You may think, not for me, I can beat it. Paul's principle was that even though all things for him were lawful, it was okay for him to eat whatever, drink whatever, he said he would not be mastered by anything in 1 Corinthians 6:12. A Christian must not only avoid sin, but the potential for sin. What is the safest and wisest choice? You don't ever know. The next drink could be the one that hooks you. What's the safest choice? Is it potentially destructive? 40% of all violent deaths are alcohol related, like murders and things like that, alcohol related. 50% of all traffic accidents, and they think it's actually more, involve DUI, involve alcohol. Over 25%, this is kind of an estimate they have, over 25% of all psychiatric patients have alcoholic problems. Heavy consumption causes cirrhosis of the liver and countless other physical disorders. Dissipation, that's what it says, this verse says, drunkenness leads to. It's from the word asotia, and it means that which is unable to be saved. That which is completely lost. It was used back then of the terminally ill patient, someone who is, they know is going to die. It leads to you being completely lost. Drunkenness does. It's accompanied by violence, Proverbs 4:17, Proverbs 4:20. It's accompanied by sadness, Joel 1:5. Accompanied by sin, Joel 3:3. Accompanied by disgrace, Habakkuk 2:15-16. You've got to ask yourself, is it wise to have any part in something with so much potential for destruction and sin when you come to drink? Is it even worth it? Then, will it offend other Christians? Will it offend other Christians? Paul, when he's speaking of food sacrificed to idols, he said, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We neither are the worse if we do eat it or not eat it. We are not better if we do eat it. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, for the brother whose sake Christ died. They would, in the pagan rituals, they would take meat to their idol. It would be sacrificed. And the priest would hold on to it, and then they go to the other side of the temple, and they would sell it. And they'd have the little temple meat market. And the people would buy this meat at a discounted rate. It was cheaper. They would buy it, and they'd say, hey, you buy this meat, and you'll get the power of this God, because it was sacrificed to him, and it's been endowed with the powers of this God. The Christians knew this isn't a real God. The Christians knew that this is ridiculous, but it was cheaper. So some of them were buying and said, there's nothing wrong with this. But then when the younger brother would come along, the other younger believer in Christ would come along and say, hey, you're eating this, he's seeing you buying the food at the idol temple. They think, well, do we believe that it's okay to eat this meat that's been sacrificed to this idol? Does it really give us the power from this God? Is this God really true? And so it would defile the conscience of your brother who is not as mature as you and doesn't understand this. Doesn't understand. We have no right to destroy with our food or drink him for whom Christ has died. Romans 14:15. Will it offend your brother who doesn't quite understand yet? Our freedom in Christ stops where it begins to harm others, especially other believers. We can't be certain of our own ability either to drink it in moderation, let alone what the example will cause to others, including our children. They may be influenced by your behavior, but not able to handle it. Paul in Romans 14:20-21 says, do not tear down the work of the Lord, work of God, for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. If you drink wine and you don't have a problem with it, your brother has a problem with it, or potentially may have a problem with it. They see you, they go get a drink, and then they're addicted. Who is the example they saw that led them to that point? You've harmed your brother. We are to do the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Romans 14:19. Not for tearing down our brothers. Will it harm my Christian testimony to exercise your liberty in Christ? If it harms the way the world looks at you, if what they associate with alcohol is this partying, living it up society that you see portrayed in commercials, and they see you partaking in it, what are they going to say? He's a Christian, but you know, I saw him drinking the other day, so he's not what they say they are. Will it harm your witness? Will it harm your witness? There's other verses that talk about harming your Christian testimony. 1 Corinthians 27:29, Romans 14:7-8. Talks about your most effective witness is loving your brother. Our most effective witness in this world is how we love each other, the Christians, the brothers, the body of Christ. If we're fighting and bickering and causing each other to stumble, that is not a very good witness in front of the world. Why are they going to want to be a part of that? But if we take the necessary measures to protect and to keep our brothers from stumbling, that will be the biggest witness in the world. We should always seek God's glory in front, before the glory of all man. 1 Corinthians 10:31-33. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Is it right? Is drinking right? Ultimately, that's the choice you've got to make. I pray the Holy Spirit will speak these things to you, will bring them to your memory, and will give you the decision that is right. Is it right? If you have the right to do something and it hurts or offends someone else, you no longer have that right. Especially if it costs them a life in hell. Whether you then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we seek you diligently. Lord, we seek to give no offense. Lord, we don't want to hurt. We know how the world looks at drinking. We know they look at us to be apart from that. Father, we pray, Lord, we would not even be tempted. Lord, to stay away from something that has so much potential for danger, for harm, and destructiveness. Lord, we thank you for even telling us these little things that may seem so trivial, but have such a big impact on our lives and the lives of other believers. Thank you, Lord, for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.